to be a good number like this gathered together this evening around God's Word. Remember, please, we'll be here again tomorrow, and then in Fleetwood the next night, and for the last night of this visit, we shall be in Main Street on Thursday evening and away on Friday morning. We've been looking at the subject of fall. We haven't got very far. We're down to about verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. And, well, at least we can say we've got to the fall, because that is in verse 7. But there are a lot more things to do with the fall than those we have looked at. But we'll read again, shall we, from verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat, and so on. The Lord will bless his word. Now those of you who have been with us on the past week will remember that we suggested one approach to the subject of the fall was to take up the record in Genesis chapter 3, and then go back to the synoptic gospel, and see the comparisons and contrasts that there is in the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness to the temptation of the woman and the man in the garden. We noted that there was in the three synoptics an account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. We pointed out there wasn't the temptation in John, because John is the Son of God gospel, it is the deity of Christ. He says, James, God cannot be tempted with evil things. And so to bring in the temptation in John's gospel would not be in keeping with that gospel. The other three gospels are the king, he needs to be tested before he can sway the scepter. The servant needs to be tested before he is given the job to do for which he must have qualification. The man in Luke's Gospel, Psalm 8, has said that God has destined man to be the head of creation. And this man must be proved to be ideal and perfect man before he can be the ruler of God's world. Further to that, we noted that Mark's Gospel contrasts the temptation of Genesis 3 in the circumstances of the temptation. In Genesis 3, it's a garden. In Genesis 3, there's enough to fill the stomachs of Adam and Eve and a multitude more. And in Genesis 3, there are no wild beasts. They're all tame. And everything is tranquil. In Mark chapter 1, it is a wilderness. In Mark, the Lord Jesus is 40 days a hungry. And in Mark adds, He's amongst the wild beasts in the world. The Spirit of God has given you the circumstances of the temptation. The one set of circumstances completely contrary to the other. When Matthew takes up the subject of the temptation, we noted that his three temptations, which line up with the three major temptations of the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness, the three temptations have a basic question. If thou be the Son of God. Twice the question is asked directly, and the third time the question is asked by implication with its connection with Psalm number 2, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. And just as the adversary said in Genesis 3, hath God said, so in Matthew chapter 4, the adversary listens as God says, thou art my beloved son. And three times over, he says, hath God said. Now, what we haven't looked at before is the way in which the Spirit of God deals with the temptation of our Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Here we shall find that there is a parallel in the temptation. And I want you to open your Bible, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, is it? And you will see there the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Now, note please, the woman is looking at the tree in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And you come over to the New Testament scriptures and you read the first temptation our Lord Jesus faced in Matthew chapter 4, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And coming to the very most basic thing of the satisfaction of the flesh, the desire of the human body for basic food. And the woman in the garden looks at the tree and it's good for food. And she is tempted thereby. Here the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, he is tempted, command these stones to be made flesh, to be made bread. It is the satisfying of the flesh. Again, look back into the book of Genesis, and having started with good for food, you'll notice, please, here is something that is pleasant to the eye. The woman looks at the tree, and everything about it is desirable. Everything about it she's got a desire after. And so the second temptation, in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, and the devil taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me. What could more entrancing view could be placed before any man than a view of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? Notice, please, it's all the kingdoms of the world. And so you go back and you trace world kingdom. You trace it before the flood, Nimrod's day. You trace it after the flood and you think of the developments of the kingdoms of the earth from the Assyrian Empire after it. And you trace the kingdoms of the world until that last mighty confederacy of nations to be headed by the beast and the false prophet. And our Lord Jesus was shown by the adversary all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. He says, all these will I give thee and the glory of them. So there's the kingdoms and the authority of them and the glory of them. A And they are all placed before the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Pleasant to the eyes. Never could you find a thing more attractive to the eyes than this. And our Lord Jesus faces that temptation. And he absolutely triumphs. Whereas the woman looks at that which is entrancing to the eyes, and she succumbs to it. And so you have a complete parallel in the first two temptations that are presented in Genesis and in Luke. Not so easy with the third one. Have a look at it, please. The third temptation that the woman faced was a tree to be desired to make one wise. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Now let's think of that for a moment. For when the woman is thinking about wisdom, you have got to go back to the original ideas that you have before us here, that the adversary said, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when you think of the idea of being as God, you think of the man and the woman reaching up to a place of elevation, to a place that would be full of pride. You remember that the tempter who brought this temptation to the woman and the man had once himself said, I will enter into the hill of the Lord. I will be as the Most High. And the scripture teaches that even with the pride of his heart, he was lifted up. And being lifted up in the pride of his heart, he said, I will be like God. And he was cast down to the side of the pit. So the third temptation is a temptation that has to do with knowledge that would make the woman equate with God. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So it's knowledge that would lead to pride. Knowledge that would lead to elevation. You come over again into the New Testament scriptures and you look at Luke's gospel and you come to the fourth temptation. When you come to the fourth temptation, verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. To keep thee in their hands, they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. And you'll notice, please, that this temptation demands our Lord Jesus being in an elevated place. That's what Satan desired, an elevated place. That's what the woman desired, an elevated place. But the adversary was cast down from an elevated place. And the woman is about to be cast down from an elevated place. That makes the temptation very, very strange, doesn't it? For the adversary has put the Lord Jesus on an elevated place and says, cast thyself down. He was cast down from an elevated place. But here the Lord Jesus is bid, cast thyself down from an elevated place. Satan had sought to lift himself up because of the pride in his heart. But he desires the Lord Jesus to cast himself down. And what would be more calculated to fill the heart of any man with pride than to be in an elevated place and to cast himself down, not in catastrophe, but to cast himself down in such a miraculous way that all the people stood round and wondered that this man could cast himself down and yet gradually descend in the midst of a crowd of worshippers and arrive on the ground perfectly unharmed. Not cast down as Satan is in judgment, but able to cast himself down and not be hurt. And so you have the idea of the pride of life. Got it. Now that isn't the only place in the scriptures where you have a connection with the temptation of Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to turn with me, please, to John's first epistle and chapter 2. Where the Spirit of God takes through the same line of reasoning. John's first epistle and chapter 2, and you have a section where the Spirit of God is addressing the fathers and the young men and the babe. He addresses first of all God's people in verse 12 and says, I write unto you little children. That's the word born ones, our Scottish word for bairns, if you like. I write unto you bairns, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Something true of all the saints of God. Then he divides the family of God up into three sections of fathers, young men, and infants. Not born ones this time. Not merely the idea of being born into the divine family, but infants in the smallest sense. Now, one of those three sections then is addressed to the young men, and verse 14 says, halfway through, I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Of course, this is not speaking to young men little. This is speaking to young men in spiritual maturity. Christians, whether men or women, young or old, who have passed from babyhood, and they have come to strong men, young strong men character in divine grace. Mature. Strong. Muscular. How have they arrived at that position? Well, they have got past the stage of taking milk and fat. They have developed towards strong meat. And I read, they are strong. The word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the wicked. Let me ask you whether you have come to that kind of maturity in divine grace. Whether we are men or women. Whether we've been saved when we were young or saved when we were old. Challenge comes, are we still in babyhood? As were the believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In babyhood after they've been saved a long while. That is a treasure. Here, these young men have developed. They've grown. How have they grown? The word of God abideth in them. Like you young Christians, what you're doing with the word of God. And you say, you know, I read the SD book. Or maybe you thought it something else here. Maybe you're more refined and a little bit more intelligent than that, and you read behind me. And you think when you've done that, you've done all you need to do in divine things, I tell you, you haven't started. You haven't even got it to them. And all you young men, women, and have got to learn, that when you come to divine things, you're no longer playing Christianity. You'll come down to the real. And the real thing is not to be satisfied with half a dozen verses for a day, but the real thing is to get down to real, solid work on your body. And you will never become a young man in spiritual things until you have read God's word and meditated upon it so it's got into your heart and it's become part of your life. These young men are strong, why? Because the word of God abides. It's there permanently. It's part of them. It's got into them. Young Christian, what are you doing at the master of God's word? And you need to grow up to be men and women who know this book. And you need to know this book for the strengthening of your soul. And you need to know this book to rightly preach the gospel. And you need to know this book to build up God's people. And there is a tragic lack of the knowledge of this book. Wake up, young man. Wake up, young man. Get down to the book. You know? Young people would study in him. In these days they'll stop up all night. Learn stuff by which they will pass exams and get degrees. No time to get on with this. And I tell you, we have come to a point in history when, for the sake of the offenders of God's people, young men particularly, may find it necessary to say no to a degree and no to earthly prosperity in order to be able to have time to get alone with God and get to know this. The man who's done it has done that. And the Word of God wasn't a thing on the shelf. The Word of God was abiding in them when they were taught. Because of that, says the passage, they had overcome the wicked one. And of course, that's the only way to do that, isn't it? Why did the woman fail in Eden? Think of her five mistakes in quoting four lines of God's Word. She hadn't got the Word of God abiding in her. How did our Lord Jesus triumph? Because he had the Word of God abiding in him. And so the Word of God must be the ready weapon within our souls, that Word having strengthened our spirit, will cause us to be able to defeat the adversary with the power of the Word of God. You say, you know, if I got there in divine things, I think I've really made it. I think I really was it. Real breast Christian grandchildren, if I got there. And then you think, this passage only starts then. And it is to those young men who have the Word of God abiding in them and have overcome the wicked one, that now the world comes with all its attractiveness. And you say, I thought if I got there, well, the world would never be attractive. God says it's when you got there the world does, doesn't it? You say, I thought I would be so immersed in the Word of God and so immersed in divine things, but the world, well, I just pass it by and it means nothing. No, please. It's when you get there the Spirit of God says, love not the world. How often there has been so in the lives of young men and women. They've made progress in divine things and they're going on. Some aspect of the world just comes before their eyes and before you know it, they're away. The world. The world with all its suffering. World with all its beauty, love not the world. You say, Mr. Gooding, you wouldn't think that anybody in Vancouver Assemblies would ever love the world. No, I wouldn't. You see, we got it. Nobody sees very well. Neither the things that are in you. And that great big world system is made up of a million little things. The things that are sin. Somebody wrote, I cannot give it up. Like little things. Yes. And it is when that little gets its place in your soul, but that wraps itself round your heart, and it's like, in a contrary sense, you can have an earnest of divine things. That makes you long for heaven. And you can have an earnest of worldly things. A little something. And that makes you long for heaven. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I want to ask you, my dear young Christian, has a little bit of the world got a threshold in your mind? Has it got a place in your life?
Maybe with a wee bit of a guilty conscience you don't throw it out and you encourage it there. Oh, you know your Bible. You'll overcome the wicked one. Maybe some young fellow in you're a preacher.
Forget that world thing there. And just as thousands of others before you have succumbed to that world, so you may succumb to that world.
What's he telling you? He says all that is in the world.
That is to say,
there are three things that make up that world system.
All that is in the world.
And we shall see now that what was presented to Eve and what was presented to the Lord Jesus, Eve failed, the Lord Jesus triumphed, is exactly the thing now that is presented to the young man in divine vision.
What is it? Well, the lust to the flesh. Good for food.
Command these stones to be made bread. It's the satisfaction of that which is carnal about it.
That's in the world. That's feature number one.
Feature number two is the lust of the eyes. And she saw that it was good for food. And he saw all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and all the glory of them. And the world still has that which will appeal to flesh. And the world still has that which will appeal to our eyes. Notice please that third facet, the same one that was presented to the Lord Jesus. Same thing presented to Eve when the idea was, you'll know, you'll be like God. Pride of life, lifting her up. Reading the scriptures about the pride of the devil, need, wanting to be lifted up. And so the third facet of the world system is this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life.
What's it say? It says that these three things are not of the Father, but they are of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so the question is, what are you going in for in life, my dear young Christian?
For the things that pass away? Or for the things that will endure? For the things that are empty? Or the things that are full? And not only does it say the things last forever,
but it says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
So doing the will of God is building into my being the will of God. Building into my being the will of God, I am building things that will last forever.
And so, you have the three ways in which the temptation of Eden is applied to the world system in the Word of God.
Now I want you to think of this. I want you to think of something very serious now. I want you to think with me of the influence that the woman exerted on the man. Influence. An influence here for evil. Of course, a woman can have in a man's life an influence for good or an influence for evil. First of all, there was the influence of example. Then there was the influence of enticement. And then there was the influence of entreaty. she took and she ate the example. She gave also unto her husband, so as she is with the fruit in her hand, she's giving it to her husband in tightness. And then as we said on Sunday afternoon, words that the Bible doesn't speak. He hearkened unto the voice of his wife. And there was in truth. I want us to think in a general sense then, first of all, of the influence that we all have on each other. And you know how the Word of God uses that subject. It says none of us dies to ourselves. None of us lives to ourselves. Whether we die or whether we live, we are the Lord's. That's safe all right. But as long as we are living, we have a terrific influence on each other. And we shall not know until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ what influence we have had on each other, either to help us godly or away from God. Those of us who are older are told to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Older men are told to be examples to the flock. And that means to say the flock is going to follow. And every one of us, young or old, we are having an influence upon somebody. What a revelation. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will say to us, you did so, you did. That young brother saw you. You were smitten in conscience. You confess. But he saw you and he followed your example and he made shipwreck of his spiritual life. Did that happen? Through something you or I have carelessly done. What a shame. Tragedy indeed. Of course, to be fair, there are things that dear saints of God do, and young believers look on them, and somehow or other, that which they have seen kindled within their breast, to be something more for God. And there's a good example. Maybe some saints will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be told that that little thing that they did, that they'd forgotten all about. Some young Christian walked and trotted. He or she became a man or woman for God. Some young Christian walked and trotted. He or she became a man or woman for God. Our example, our example. How careful we ought to be in the way that we do. I know taking a text out of its context, which is generally done, we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to abstain from all appearance of evil. Taking it out of its context, that could mean that in our lives we have to not only abstain from that which is evil, but that which would appear to be and would provide an example and maybe a snare that would lead some Christians fresh into it. Or example. I wonder if any of us have ever been wicked enough. And the saints of God can be wicked. I wonder if we've ever been wicked enough
When we have done something ourselves, it is given us a disadvantage. And we try to get somebody else to do the same thing. Having succumbed ourselves, we become thankless. Impossible. The woman had done it. She called. She knew she was wrong. But it didn't stop her. Handing it to her husband. Was it? As can be the case, that we find a certain comfort in our sin when we get out somebody else to fall the same way as we did. Then on top of that, entreated, actually, pleading with her husband to sin. And my dear sisters, see if you're first, I'll talk to you first, I'll come back to the building after. My dear sisters, that voice of yours that smile of yours, that personality of yours, is that which is calculated to have a terrific effect upon your husband. These are the most powerful weapons for helping your husband heavenly or making him more earthbound. I think you're happy married. And I trust you are, because Christian marriage is ideal. And the relationship between a Christian husband and wife is a relationship fashioned in heaven. Christ and church are a sublime understanding. There should be no broken marriages amongst Christians. And that is lame excuse that I don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore, should never come on Christianity. And if you're ever tempted to feel that way, get down before God and cry to God for blessing. Relationship between a Christian man and a Christian woman is to God. Don't ask it, my dear sister. Is your husband a better man for God today than when you first met him? Has your influence made him more spiritual? Has your influence made him more godly? Has your influence weaned him from earth? Instead of affecting more things about him than I. In the first place, that's real. And how long have you been married? And is your husband a better man for God to die than he was when he first met you? You believe in me that the influence of a wife on a husband can make a man or break a man. And each man that's going to die is for God just what he was left him with. Not one bit more. Not one bit less. Now you look back, you see, honestly before God, the first time you ever went out with that boyfriend that's now your husband. Have you ever helped him to be godly? Have you helped him to be more Christ-like? Have you helped him to be more obedient? Or is he not so godly now as he was when he first met? Is he not become right now as when he first met? Is he not serving the Lord as well now as when he first met? You do? Did you get down in God's presence tonight when you get along and ask God's forgiveness? And ask that you are praying to help your husband help you. Because I don't like that kind of ministry. You know you don't. But married life is very real. And the influence of one partner on another is extremely new. And I don't know if there are some people in this meeting tonight who could honestly say, some women, that they help their husband help. And I'm just as sure that there are some women here who have hindered their husband from being as godly as they would have been if they never met him. You brought that out, my dear sister. Remember, husbands and wives will stand together at the judgment seat of God. How sad if he should say, your husband would have been a great man for God. Well, I'll be fair, you mentors. You think that? For women folk, you know, are just as spiritual as men. And they should be Christ-like. They should be God-like. And if you've got a wife that is Christ-like and God-like, you've got a woman whose Christ is far above you. Gain from heaven. Now, dear husband, do you say that to me? Is my wife? Is your wife? More God. More Christian. More obedient to the Lord. Because your wife met you. And my wife met you. And quite simply, that all of us married folks, not that in the sanctity of our own home, we can exert our personality in a way that we don't do outside those homes. And is it that my life is so godly that it helps my wife heavenly? Or is it that her life is so godly that she was here? And I see very plainly. Your example to your husband, to your wife. What you offer in Tyson to your husband, your wife. All the things you ask, all the things you say, are they helping your partner to be more like Christ. Or, I will do what? And then holding a wife. Or holding your husband down. And being for God. What they really want today. Remember, I went to a conference in the south of England some 30 years ago. And the weekend of the conference, I was preaching gospel talk on the Lord's Day evening. They came into the building, man and woman. You couldn't miss them. Not flashy. They were extremely well-dressed. Extremely well. The woman, you wouldn't say she was ultra worldly, but there was a cut in the class about her dress and her deportment, maybe this one. She's the kind of person you generally get in the gospel news. Then the burden afterwards, you know, man. So the brother I was staying with, she said, I'll tell you when we get home. So that man came here with a gospel tent. He was a full-time evangelist. He pitched the tent and he preached every night. Many souls are saved. And they came to the meeting the most worldly girl we've got in the middle. She told her friends, I'll go. At the end of the campaign, they were engaged. Oh, sir, they were married. They were only sad they didn't want to come to the She never comes to the morning meeting. Sometimes she'll arrive at the gospel meeting. They said, you know, a few Sundays ago, he came to the meeting, was their morning. It was a good meeting. They do have some good morning meetings in the south of England. He presented. He didn't go here. He went home. They were sitting after lunch eating coffee, drinking coffee, and he said, how'd you go on this morning? It was a great meeting, John. Enjoyed the meeting more. I enjoyed it for a long while. Because I gave those cups. He said, what? You did it? He's blown cup, coffee and water. Clean over his feet. And there is never to harm to you. There must be no great thing to do. As a deputy says. Or if I wouldn't work in my bed. Maybe you would. Master. And you help your partner help. Nothing for the baby. You'll notice that in the course of our talks together about Genesis chapter 3, we have been pointing out the seven or eight sins that the woman committed before she ever put out her hand to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then on top of those, she put out her hand and she took. And then she ate. And before the man had ever seen, the woman stood there, a fallen man. Can I repeat what I said at the first meeting? That the New Testament takes that up in a most sublime fashion. It says in Romans chapter 5 that the fall of Adam is a similitude of him that was to come. So that in some strange way, the fall of Adam is a picture of him. I ponder. He is the first man who looks on a fallen woman. He's a perfect man. He loves her with a perfect human love. You can imagine, can you not, the scene in that garden as a perfect man looks on a fallen woman. She knows she's fallen. She knows she's sinned. He knows he's fallen. He knows he's sinned. On top of merely looking at her and seeing the evidence of her, he hears her plaintive cry. What she said, I repeat, the Spirit of God is never. And he listened in that moment to that most lovely voice that could ever penetrate his ears, the voice of his wife in desperation. He couldn't listen. He couldn't say it. He couldn't reverse what she had done. He takes the cord into the New Testament. I receive it. Not deceived. His eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And by decision, he does one act of disobedience. He takes of her hand and he deliberately eats in order to share her fall, to share her good. You say, how can you be a picture of the Lord Jesus? Well, the Lord Jesus looked upon you and I, not merely fallen women, but fallen mankind. He saw us in our desperate fallen condition and knew our doom. Even before he heard our cry for salvation, he had acted on our behalf. He did not seek to become similar to us, but he stood to bear. He didn't stoop to be eternally fallen like Adam, but he stooped, and the old hymn says, oh, praise his name. He stooped to listen. Adam stooped to despairingly hear her voice. And what Adam did is in a strange way of thinking of him as well. And again, that passage in the New Testament, Romans 5, says this: by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You say that a woman sinned 7 or 8 times and then she culminated the sin in taking and eating. The woman sinned. Amen. The New Testament doesn't say by one woman sin entered into the world, but by one man sin entered into the world. You say, what is that? Well, because God had placed the man in one as the responsible head, God's vice regent. God had given to the man definite instructions. And for the carrying up of those instructions, the man alone was responsible. You say the woman had sinned, and the woman had fallen. And then after that the man fell. Ah yes, but who was responsible? The man or the woman? Who held the responsibility of headship, of leadership? The man, not the woman. And so while the woman is beguiled and she takes those steps down which ultimately end in her fall and then the fall of the man, the God of heaven lays a charge against the man. Because the man is the federal head. And the man is responsible. You say that's unfair? Well, the world does it that way too.
In the crisis of the Falkland Islands, you remember, there was a slip-up between intelligence and foreign office. Certain information didn't get to the foreign secretary. And he resigned. You say, did he look guilty of a break in communication?
No. But he was the head of a government department. And he was a
And so when I come to Genesis chapter 3, what the woman did is one thing, what the man did is another.
But the man is responsible. Now let me come right close to you now. We're here this evening as men and women. We're here as husbands and wives. You know, there's a text that's not in the Bible. And I see it in a lot of the homes of Christians. They have it in white on green background, and they have it sometimes painted up, looks beautiful. The text's not in the Bible. And so Christ is the head of his house. I'm the head of the church. Christ the head of the church. The man is the head of the church. And the man as the responsible being in everything. What did you say? You know, my wife wanted to do it. My children wanted to do it. And in order to keep them at home, I wanted it. And it was, you say, my dear brother, it was what your wife wanted, or what your children wanted, or what you needed to have to be up with a neighbor, or what you needed to do to be up with your friends. Very soon, my dear brother, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you won't say, my wife wanted it. And you won't say, my children. You'll remember that you're staying head of your own spirit. You will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and with no sins carrying you. You'll own up to plain honest truth, and you'll take the position of yours as a responsible head in your own house. And what happens there, my dear brother, is yours and today. And it's clearly on your head. He did it 7 times. 2 on top of it. Oh yes. The fourth thing. It was by one man. It was that man who responded. Shall we quit, my dear men, brethren, from trying to shift the responsibility for the conduct of our homes, of our shoulders, onto our wives or families, and stand as men? Remember that God knew that Abram would command his family after him. Responsible man, responsible before God as to what happened in his home. And I'm not talking about the colour of the paper on the bathroom wall, or the colour of the curtain, or the kind of carpet you can very well leave that to your wife to choose it better than you. What I am talking about is the moral spiritual conduct of your home, my brother. You stand responsible before God. These are the things that matter. These are the things that are real. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you won't share that responsibility on anybody else. This is responsible head of the family. My dear brethren, you older brethren, who also have the spiritual qualifications of elders, there's a sphere in which God has placed you ahead
trees. When the chief shepherd shall appear, there's a day of reward. But when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's a day of accountability. My dear men, brethren, you say in your assembly, we do this now because the sisters come. Yes. And you do this now because the young people. And you have any excuses to give it to them in the future? Any excuses? And you say they're pretty weak excuses anyway, because I find that brethren make the women and the young folk excuses of them for their own love of carnality. Often sisters are godlier than men. Not the right ways of the Lord. But brethren will sometimes listen to one or two carnal women and want to bring things into the assembly that are on the book. And then some brethren look round on the young folk. They say, you know, if you don't bring in this and bring in that and bring in the other, you're going to lose all your young folk. What rubbish. What rubbish. He said, Scotland is the heather, the land, by their feet. And that's what you do. You want to lose your young folk? Give them worldly things. If you want to retain your young folk, give them food. Don't blame the young folk. Give them food. Peggy, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And my dear fellow elders, you and I will stand there soon. And we won't be able to shed our responsibility. And we won't be somebody else's fault. It won't be the worldliness of the saints will be able to blame. It won't be the waywardness of young people will be able to blame. It won't be the desires of some carnal woman or carnal brethren will be able to blame. And to stand as real men before the judgment seat of Christ. Stand in our own responsibility. To give an honest account of our stewardship. It was by one man. Though the woman did it. Man carried through all the toll of time. By one man sitting in the middle of the world. That's it. You're searching them, aren't you? Are they troubling your conscience? Hope they have. You go home and think about it. Pray about it. And adjust our lives accordingly.